So picture a farmer scattering seeds across a cracked, sun-scorched field. Each of his steps is heavy with exhaustion. Tears streak his face, but not tears of despair, but of faith. Each seed he sows is a prayer for rain, an act of trust in the God who can bring life into barren ground. Or imagine a parent juggling countless roles: teacher, disciplinarian, chauffeur, counselor, sleep aide, etc. Day after day, she persists, pouring herself out, trusting that her tireless efforts will bear fruit, shaping her children into people of wisdom and character. Picture a pastor laboring for her congregation week after week, crafting sermons, leading prayers, attending a meeting, and then another meeting, and one more, offering counsel that's not heard, often sowing into situations that seem unchangeable and are certainly unchanged. Yet she persists, trusting the Spirit to bring transformation. Or maybe a little closer to home, think of a student, overwhelmed by endless assignments, seemingly endless, daunting exams, unsure of how does this apply to me and my calling? Where does this fit into God's plan? Yet he persists, believing that every hour of toil offered in faith is seen and honored by God. These snapshots, the farmer, the parent, the pastor, the student, they mirror the journey that's described in Psalm 126. In every season of labor and longing, faith calls us to trust in the God who brings joy from sorrow, who brings life from barrenness. Psalm 126 invites us to remember. It invites us to cry out because of our current situation. It causes us to rejoice as we journey into the future in these various seasons of faith, trusting that the God who acted before will act again. Psalm 126 moves us through that journey in three parts. It begins with the remembrance of God's past faithfulness. It shifts to this present realization for the need for renewal, and it ends with this confident rejoicing in a future harvest. Yes, those all start with R. Remembrance, realization, and rejoicing. These movements, past, present, and future, they reflect our own faith journey. They reflect this journey that's rooted in God's trustworthiness. God's trustworthiness, not our ability, not our best effort, but in his trustworthiness. Today we'll immerse ourselves in these movements, discovering how Psalm 126 speaks into our own stories of faith. Whether we're sowing right now in tears or we are rejoicing in a harvest, Psalm 126 reminds us that God is present in every season that we find ourselves in. Will you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we ask you to make us aware of your presence with us this morning. Unstick our ears, open our eyes to what you want us to hear and to see. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this psalm begins with a memory in those first three verses, a looking back, this vivid recollection of a time when God acted decisively and miraculously on behalf of his people. The psalmist doesn't start with the present challenge or even a future hope, but it begins with what God has already done. This communal memory, this one, it's celebrated by all of the people of God. It's a scene of incredible joy. It's almost disbelief. It says, we were like those who dream. Imagine that you wake up one day and you find that thing that you've been hoping for and praying for has come to pass. Imagine how you would feel. It might feel like a dream. It might feel like it's hard to believe. This is the kind of restoration that's remembered in these first three verses. The phrase restored the fortunes of Zion likely refers to the Israelites' return from the Babylonian exile. This moment, a profound deliverance when God turned the tide of their despair. For years, they had lived in a foreign land, and they had written things like Psalm 137 that says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? and so many other similar laments. But now they are home, and their mouths are filled with laughter, their tongues with shouts of joy. This is the laughter of astonishment. It's the kind of joy that feels too good to be true, as if they were living in a dream. God's intervention in their lives was so miraculous, so utterly beyond what they could ever accomplish on their own, that they could only respond with laughter and gladness. Have you had any times in your life like that? Think back to one of those now, whenever God showed up in such an amazing way that all you could do was laugh with joy. All you could feel was overwhelming gratitude, a sense of awe. This is what the psalmist is capturing in these first three verses. It's the kind of joy that doesn't just fill your heart, but it causes your heart to be like the Grinch's heart, to grow three sizes, and then beyond, and to overflow, inviting others to share in what God has done in you. The joy that the psalmist has in mind here is not just personal, though it is. It's communal, but it's even beyond that. It's missional. The psalmist says this, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." The restoration of Zion was not solely for Israel's benefit. It was a testimony to the watching world of God's power and his faithfulness. The nations saw what God had done, and they recognized what he had done as a divine act. He's the doer of great things. This reminds us that the work God does in our lives, friends, is never just for us. It's also not just, for me, for you. It's also not just for all y'all or us. It's not just communal. The work that God does in and through us is work that he intends to be part of the Missio Dei, this mission that moves forward for the sake of the gospel. It points beyond us to his glory. It declares that his kingdom and power are available to a world that's in desperate need of hope. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, not mine, not ours, only his. And then the psalmist lingers here in this idea that great things had been done for Israel. They repeat what the world said about them in verse 3, "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Why repeat it? Why say it again? Well, I think it's at least in part to get our attention, because remembering what God has done and giving him credit for what he has done in the past can give us strength to face what we're dealing with now and what's around the corner. In seasons of difficulty, when the ground feels too dry and the seeds we're sowing seem like they're not going to grow, we've all been there, it's this memory of God's faithfulness that sustains us. Dr. Tucker, who's an Old Testament scholar, put it well in talking about how Jesus reflects this in his life, his death and his resurrection. He says, "We remember the story of Jesus so that we might hope, so that we too might return with songs of joy. It's not just something in a book that we learn about or get good life lessons for. It's actually the story of Jesus is something that can propel us to trust God now and in the future. Amen? When we look back at what God has done, we're reminded that no situation is beyond his power to redeem. There are no God-forsaken places. There are no God-forsaken people. There are no mistakes that are too big to be redeemed. The weeping of exile, friends, gives way to the laughter of restoration. The dry and barren land of captivity becomes a place of abundant joy. The desolation of the cross and the tomb becomes the consolation of the resurrection. Remember that farmer sowing seeds we mentioned earlier? He doesn't keep sowing because of how things look at the moment, because if he did, he would not sow them anymore. He trusts instead. He trusts because he's had past harvest. The rain has come before. And even in years when it didn't, somehow God provided. He trusts that a rain will come even when the sky seems empty now. The pastor the parent, the student, they persist for the same reason, not because the present's easy, but because they've seen God's faithfulness before, but maybe they haven't. Maybe in this particular set of circumstances, like maybe your first semester at seminary, or your first time as a new parent, or something along those lines, you're like, well, I don't have that track record yet. Well, God's been faithful in other areas of your life. Well, maybe I can't see that right now. I can see God's faithfulness in Ben's life, and I can see God's faithfulness in Myron's life and Lauren's life. And that can give us the strength we need to move forward. The joy of remembrance anchors us to God's faithfulness, but Psalm 126 doesn't just end looking in the rearview mirror, as pretty as it has been. The psalmist moves from celebrating past deliverance to confronting the reality of present need. This tension between gratitude for what God has done and longing for what he is going to do is really what Advent's about, right? We talked about it yesterday. Jessica led us so well. It's the journey between the already of God's past work and the not yet of what's to come. This tension comes into focus in verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. The psalmist's prayer acknowledges this stark contrast between the past joy and the current barrenness. The vibrant laughter of verses 1 through 3 has been silenced and now replaced with a heartfelt plea, revealing a deep yearning for God to act again. Come, Lord Jesus, do it again. This metaphor of the streams in the Negev captures the psalmist's longing and dependence. The Negev is a dry and arid desert region in the southern part of Israel. For most of the year, the riverbeds or the wadis remain empty, cracked, and lifeless, but during the rainy season, sudden and torrential rains transform these barren channels into rushing, lively, vibrant streams that bring life and fruitfulness to the land. This image speaks of the kind of restoration that only God can provide. It's a kind of restoration that's miraculous, sudden, and life-giving. The people know they cannot bring the rain. They know they can't fill the wadis. They are utterly dependent on God's provision. So imagine that parent who's worked tirelessly to raise their children and now watching as that those children struggle to find their way. This parent has poured love and discipline and prayers into their children, but the results seem beyond their control because they are beyond their control. So the parent cries out. She cries out like the psalmist for God to send his renewing rains into the dry places of her children's hearts. Or think of that pastor who's faithfully labored in ministry, successfully even pouring herself out for her congregation, but she still sees brokenness and division and spiritual stagnation and idolatry. She prays, "Restore, O Lord, like streams in the Negev, bring your life-giving spirit to these people I love." The prayer of the psalmist highlights his acknowledgement of dependence. Friends, the streams in the Negev cannot be manufactured. They are entirely the work of God. That's their perspective. The people have no resources of their own to bring about that kind of restoration. I really like how Walter Brueggemann talks about this. He says, "Here speaks a people who lack resources of their own and count completely on the good and powerful inclination of Yahweh." The good and powerful inclination of Yahweh. That's a big statement in a few words that requires faith to believe when times are hard. Friends, this, for the psalmist, is a moment of surrender, a recognition that only God can bring about this renewal that's needed. And isn't that true for us too? Isn't that true for us too? Don't we often find ourselves in situations where our own efforts are inadequate and we've proven it? We've proven it and we've proven it again. Where we come face to face with this reality that we need God to do what only he can do. We can't, I can't, he must. The psalmist's prayer is not one of despair, though. It's a prayer of faith. Even as he cries out for in need, the psalmist trusts that God is able to provide. The memory of the past gives him courage to pray boldly for God's future intervention. I like how William Brown talks about this. He says, "Tears become seeds that are then watered by more tears, and the result is a harvest of joy. Even the pain of the present, which is symbolized by this dry Negev, becomes fertile ground for God's renewing work. These verses, this verse in particular, verse 4, challenge us to recognize our own dependence on God. Whether we're facing personal struggles, financial issues, broken relationships, hard classes, ministry challenges, whatever it is that we're facing, we're called to trust in the God who fills the dry places with streams of life. Amen? It also invites us, friends, to pray boldly for restoration, not as a last resort. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find myself kind of being functionally agnostic. Maybe I've said that before from this pulpit. Oops. Got some more striving toward perfection to do. But sometimes we think we can do it on our own, so we try and we try and we try, don't we? And then finally, when everything's failed, then we turn to God. Well, good, we turn to him, but maybe next time it won't be the last resort. Maybe next time it'll be a little bit sooner. We can pray boldly for God to bring his intervention, not as a last resort, but friends, instead we can pray as an act of faith in the pain, during the pain. It also is a declaration that we believe in a God who still does great things. Great things in your life, in our lives, in your family, in our school, in your schooling. God does great things. The psalmist's prayer for restoration doesn't end, though, with longing. It moves forward toward hope. The memory of God's past and the current cry for renewal are not isolated. Instead, they build a foundation for confident trust in what God can do next. Even as the tears of the present fall, the psalmist looks ahead with faith, knowing that God's work is never ending. He does not sleep nor slumber. The restoration that's longed for is as sure as the fact that God has acted before. We have a record of it. We have experience of it. Together, we can talk about it with each other. Then we get to verses 5-6, and the psalmist's hope rises to a crescendo here with his confident declaration, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy." Now, this isn't just wishful thinking or a painting over of pain. It's not. It's a declaration of faith in the steadfast character of God. It's based on him and who he is, and that's all that it's based on. He is the one who turns tears into seeds. He's the one who can turn sorrow into abundance. In his perfect timing, the barren fields of our lives can flourish again with a harvest that is greater than anything we even know how to ask for. The image of sowing in tears is powerful, isn't it? Because it's universal. We've all experienced it. Picture that farmer walking through the dry and desolate field, seeds clutched tightly in his hands, tears streaming down his face. They're not incidental tears. In fact, they're part of the act of sowing. It's a piece of this process. The psalmist acknowledges the difficulty of this moment, sowing in faith despite the pain. It's a declaration of trust, believing that the seeds that are sown are watered by tears, and one day they'll take root and they'll grow into something surprisingly beautiful. In the kingdom of God, the pain and sorrow we experience are not meaningless. I like how Arthur Weiser, Old Testament scholar, writes about it. He says, "To the eye of faith, temporal suffering is a necessary stage on the way to joy in God's work of redemption." I don't like that, but it's true. Temporal suffering is a necessary stage on the way to joy in God's work of redemption. He continues, "Tears are a divine seed which sprouts in secret and ripens for God's blessed harvest." Friends, the psalmist does not diminish the pain. He does not gloss over the pain. He doesn't overlook the suffering. Instead, he declares that the suffering itself, the tears themselves, become part of the process by which God brings renewal and restoration. So just as the farmer trusts the soil to do its work, the psalmist trusts God to bring about the harvest. He says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy, with shouts of joy. This is a divine law of the kingdom. Tears sown in faith produce joy in God's way and in his time. So it's not like a one-to-one, I can make it work like I want it to. It's not a magic trick. It's God's work. But it's a law of the kingdom. Tears sown in faith produce joy. The harvest is deeply relational and communal and even missional. It brings joy not just to the individual, but to the whole community and to those who watch as well. When God restores, his work overflows. It blesses so many. It declares his glory to all those who see. And friends, Jesus himself embodied this, didn't he? In his life, his death, and his resurrection. He says in John chapter 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Friends, didn't Jesus become the ultimate seed? He willingly sowed himself into the soil of suffering and death. And through his tears at Lazarus's tomb, at Gethsemane and elsewhere, and ultimately through his death on the cross, he bore the weight of sin and sorrow. And yet, his resurrection, hallelujah, brought about eternal life, fulfilling this psalm's promise. Jesus went out weeping. He carried the burden of humanity's brokenness. But when he returned with shouts of joy and triumph. He brought redemption for everyone who would believe. For everyone. His story shows us that suffering and joy are inseparably linked in God's redemptive work. For the joy set before him. So just as the psalmist declares that tears lead to the joy of harvest, Jesus' journey from death to life assures us that God transforms sorrow into abundance. In him, every tear we sow in faith becomes a part of the kingdom harvest, bringing renewal and restoration beyond what we could imagine. William Brown makes another observation, this time in a much more nerdy way, which I really liked, so you'll have to bear with me for a second. He said that tears are not just a sign of failure, but they're a necessary element of fruitfulness. Here's how he said it exactly. Rather than a condition from which the psalmist pleads for deliverance, tears of grief become instrumental in precipitating the land's fruitification. I like fruitification. Tears of grief become instrumental in precipitating the land's fruitification. In God's hands, tears become the water that nourishes the soil of faith. Sorrow, through divine agency, becomes the very means by which restoration and shalom and joy are achieved. This reversal of imagery reminds us that God's ways are not our ways. What we see as barren or broken, God sees as fertile ground for his kingdom. Through Jesus' resurrection, we see this most clearly. What looked like ultimate defeat, a seed buried in the earth, became the source of greatest victory, an eternal harvest of joy. The psalm ends with this image of triumph. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. The act of returning is one of fulfillment and celebration. The farmer who went out in tears now comes home with arms full of abundance. This, friends, is the ultimate hope of the gospel, isn't it? The same Jesus who was sown in weeping, betrayed, crucified, and buried, rose again with shouts of joy, bringing the harvest of salvation. And now he invites us to join in that harvest, to celebrate the work of God in restoring all things. What does all this mean for us? It means, friends, I like how Abby prayed it the other day, that God stores our tears in bottles. They're never wasted. The parent who pours themselves out, the pastor who labors in ministry, the student who struggles in faithfulness, all of them are sowing seeds even in their tears. And God promises a harvest in his way, and in his time, we have to continue to trust him, but he promises a harvest. It also means that we can rejoice even before the harvest comes. Why? Because faith allows us to sing songs of joy in anticipation, trusting that the God who restores is already at work, already turning our tears into seeds and our sorrow into joy. Another scholar said that the gap between being dead in the ground and alive in the world is occupied by the doer of great things. It's God who turns seeds into sheaves, tears into joy, and death into life. It's not working harder. It's God's work. As followers of Jesus, we live in that tension of Advent waiting between sowing and reaping. But because of God, because of who he is, we can rejoice even in the difficulty of sowing, knowing that the harvest, whenever it will come, is certain. So imagine again that farmer we spoke of. The work of sowing is grueling. Every seed dropped into the dry, cracked earth is a test of faith. The tears are heavy, falling as if to water the barren soil, but hope in that moment must feel distant. Yet he persists, trusting that what is sown in pain will one day bring forth life. Then, one day, the rain comes, slowly at first, but then in abundance, soaking the parched ground. Time passes and something extraordinary happens. The lifeless field begins to awaken. Tiny green shoots push past the soil, through the soil, stretching toward the sun. The ground that once seemed so hopeless is now bursting with promise. The farmer steps into the field, now lush, verdant, and vibrant, and his heart overflows, not because of his effort alone, but because the seeds he entrusted to the soil in faith have borne fruit. It wasn't his strength that made it happen. It was the miraculous work of God bringing life to barren places. Friends, this is the joy of the harvest, when the tears of sowing finally give way to the shouts of reaping and the faithfulness of God turns sorrow to abundance. And then there's that parent, the pastor, the student, the ones we talked about earlier. I can say with all honesty, I've been all of those, sometimes all three at once. I've experienced the exhaustion of sowing in tears. Like last night, sleeping next to my youngest bed because he would not go to sleep otherwise. I've experienced the exhaustion of that. The moments when the work seemed endless, the fruit invisible. I've walked through seasons of pain, trusting, sometimes, friends, just barely trusting that God would bring joy in his time. But isn't that really the whole process of sanctification? By God's grace delivered to us through the Spirit, our pain that's watered by tears doesn't go to waste. It becomes fertile soil in which God grows something beautiful. He doesn't leave us in our sorrow. He transforms it. Just as he took the pain and the death of Jesus, sowed like a seed in the ground and raised him to life, he takes our pain and he turns it into something that's beyond belief, something that makes us feel like the psalmist in these verses, the first verses, like we're in a dream. This is too good to be true. That's the beauty of a life that's led by the Holy Spirit toward holiness. That's the beauty of the life that we're called to. That's the promise of Psalm 126. The tears we sow today in faith will one day give way to a harvest of joy. When that day comes, we'll return to God with shouts of joy, carrying the sheaves of his faithfulness in our arms, testimonies of his goodness, and proof that no tear was wasted. So wherever you are today, whether you're sowing in tears, whether you're longing for restoration or rejoicing in God's provision, Psalm 126 calls you to respond. I want you to reflect on your season. Are you celebrating God's past faithfulness? Let that gratitude for what he's done deepen your trust today. Are you in a season of barrenness? Well, bring your tears boldly before God, knowing that even in your state, he is at work. Are you now reaping a harvest of joy? Well, share the fullness of your testimony. Make sure to include the tears to encourage those who are still sowing in faith. In a moment, we're going to sing a song called Sow in Tears. It's based on Psalm 126. And I want you to take an active step of faith. So maybe it's for you to come to the altar and surrender the season you're in to the Lord. Maybe it's to stay where you are and to pray with open hands, trusting the Lord with where you're at today. Or maybe you reach out to someone nearby and you pray together. Joy is not just a future promise. It's God's assurance to us by his inner witness of the Spirit, even now. He sees your tears. He nurtures them as seeds, and he will bring forth a harvest of joy. Together, friends, let's respond to the God who turns sorrow into abundance and tears into shouts of joy. So come to the altar, pray where you are, go to the Lord with others, but let's respond in faith.